when God called me into the church, probably the biggest contrast in my mind was between the truth that I was learning and what I had already, at least in my life, been taught. And so I began to learn about different elements of God's plan and purpose and the holidays, background, the holy days, meaning. But I went through a large transition, as many of us have, between what was truth and what was tradition. And the contrast, again, was very dramatic. And I'd have to say that going to truth from where man had his tradition wasn't an even process. It was two steps forward and one step back. I'd make a little bit of an advance, and then I'd have my problem or my obstacle to face. But I think in the process of that, the letter of the law came first. There were things I did physically without necessarily having my heart in it, but which then the spirit of the law would follow and the application would broaden. So I started in a rather physical process, but again moved toward the spiritual process that was in place. At the same time, I think I began to love God first, and then I began to love man afterwards. Loving God in the sense of, if you love me, keep my commandments, was something that for me I think was easier to begin to do. And to begin to think in terms of, it's easy to get along with someone who doesn't talk back. You talk to God and you don't hear anything except in your mind. And it's easy to have a relationship that way because you can say, well, I guess you like that. I mean, we can impute to God as we please. On a fleshly basis, life is a little different than that. So my point is, at least in part, there's a process and there are layers of the way that we come into understanding and the way we begin to apply this Christian faith. Now, I want to show that. Matthew 23, I want to give one of the illustrations to show how that takes place. This is with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're religious people who, what? Kept the law. But they only kept the law in a certain way. So there was a layer in which they had invested themselves, but they went no further. And Christ said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23:23. You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So it was easy enough to start tithing, and it was easy enough to go to keep on a holy day on the day that was prescribed to have the right calendar, and yet justice, mercy, and faith were neglected. He says, these you ought to have done. You know, don't throw away what you began on, but without leaving the others undone. You should have brought in the rest and fulfilled it more fully. Now, if I can then go to 1 John 4, I want to illustrate the other part of it in terms of loving God and loving man. 1 John 4 and verse number 20. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, now this is a little stronger, we're talking now an extreme example, hates his brother. But if you say you love God and you hate your brother, says you're a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so again, I go back in my life, I began to obey God physically, and I began to love God in that immature way. And what God had to show me over time was, until you're also keeping the spirit of the law, and until you love man, you're not really putting me first anyway. Well, here's the rub. I think everyone in the church has to go through that same process. I think everyone in the church has to go through those very same things. We go from knowledge, okay, understanding, to obedience, and then we go from loving God to loving man. Now, the reason I bring this up is because, honestly, there are things that I think the church has done well. I think preaching the gospel is something the church has done well. By that, I don't mean that we accomplished the task. I'm saying we really have tried. We have put energy and effort and focus into preaching the gospel over the course of the church to the degree that we were able. Our ability to do so right now is limited drastically by our size and our numbers and our means, but we're still trying. I think we've preached the gospel well, but when it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel unto everyone, I can remember the song sometimes before I can remember the verse, you know, baptizing them, teaching them all things, make disciples. I think we did well on preaching the gospel. We tried. I think we did poorly on making disciples. Now, if you're listening to this someday on the archives, it's going to be hard for me to explain. But locally here, congregationally, I have gone through sermons explaining point by point by point how disciples biblically are to be made and what it is that needs to be done in terms of the ownership and the accountability to each other and the service and the calling in the sense that God gives each of us using the gifts that he gives us as well. So I can't go back and again go through that whole process, but locally we at least understand what I have said. So the gospel, I think we did well. Making disciples, I think we did poorly. Loving God, I think that is something, again, we have striven to do well, to put God first. If you love me, keep my commandments. We are a commandment-keeping church. Loving our neighbor, I think we've done poorly. So in both of those cases, when you go from the one to the other, I think we started well. I think we maybe haven't finished as strongly as we should have. And those are the two illustrations today I want to address. John 13 and verse 34. I think these are important principles because it is our example and it is the proof of whether or not God has worked in us and we have gone on to spiritual maturity. John 13 and verse 34. Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. Loving your brother, which extends out ultimately to loving your neighbor. He says, that is my command. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. So the spiritual extension of where we begin is the proof of whether or not we actually respond to God according to his will. Now, Matthew 22, let's take the word disciple, and let's take the word brother, and let's tie that to the word neighbor, because that's kind of a continuum, is it not? Matthew 22 and verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees because the question had been about the resurrection, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Then, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's where we begin. That is our highest focus. But it has to be extended then somewhere, and that's what follows. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, Luke 10, if we can go through what will be to us a fairly common, not common, a fairly familiar, is a better term, story. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because it now describes, it says, love God and love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Well, who is a neighbor to your neighbor? And that's what this story describes. It says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So we're talking now, either you reach spiritual maturity in this life, or you don't go into the kingdom. We don't go in that sense halfway through the process. The process has to be complete. He says, what's it written in your law? What are you reading of it? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So it picks up exactly where we were, and it expands now what the meaning and the description of it would be. He says, well, you've answered rightly. Do that and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself and say, well, who's my neighbor? Because he wanted to say, I love God, and that's enough, and I love my family, and that's enough, and I love my friends, but do I have to love them? Do I have to love the Gentiles? Do I have to love the Samaritans? Do I have to love the people of the world? The unbelievers. Do I have to love the unbelievers? Jesus had said, a certain man went down from Jericho, Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, one of the unbelievers, the Gentiles, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. He didn't just pray for him, all right? He injected himself directly into this, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and said to the innkeeper to take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And they said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. We will naturally care for our own. And we certainly like those who like us. But the commandment is not to keep the church only, our families only. The command is to love our neighbor. And God says, if you don't love him, how do you think you can love me? Again, I think there's things the church has done really well and worked hard at, and we have struggled and striven to do our best. And I do believe in loving God, first commandment, keeping his commandments, preaching the gospel to all the world as a witness. I think we've tried to do that. We've always tried. On the other hand, making disciples and loving our neighbor is kind of the trailer at the end of the train, maybe the caboose that came along behind, and maybe they don't even staff it anymore. The conductors maybe have been removed. Ezekiel 33 is a chapter on being a watchman. We focused on the gospel, on being a watchman. It's a real verse. It's a real responsibility. I don't think we can ignore it in any way. But let me just read you part of it in verse number 7. Speaking to Ezekiel, and we look at the work of Ezekiel in that sense, because it is typical. It isn't just like it was given to one person and never again. He says, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. So we have a responsibility in our mind to take the warning out to Israel, to warn them of their sins. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You did what I gave you to do. Now Isaiah, we just go back to Isaiah 58. These are memory scriptures. These are scriptures that many of us learned early on in our calling in many respects. But Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, again, we're talking to Isaiah, we're talking to Ezekiel, but there's a principle there in terms of God's people doing what he gives them to, and we strive to accomplish this. I think we've tried. I think we've tried diligently in those ways. I think we've also, as I said, had a very high focus on loving God in that sense and keeping his commandments. John 14 describes Christ's own description. This is in the middle of the final comments of Christ prior to his own death, and it's in the area as he's praying to God. But it just says, verse 15, chapter 14, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we are a commandment-keeping church, and we don't ever want to reduce that. We don't want to take that away. I mean, that's what God gave us to do. As I've said, when we were raising Megan and Derek, and if we told them to come home at a certain time of night, and they came home and we told them, they're not legalistic, they're obedient. Keeping the law is not legalistic, it's obedience. You cannot keep the law to obtain salvation, but keeping the law is certainly a condition of salvation. But going back over here to verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, well, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we preached the gospel, we obeyed the commandments. And I think we made those a very high matter of our focus. How much of our focus then was on loving our neighbor? How high a focus was that? Matthew 25. Again, scripture that's very familiar, but I think it's important in this particular illustration. Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And to the rest he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, you didn't feed me, you gave me no drink, you did not take me in, you did not clothe me, and you did not visit me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you in that condition? And he said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. You didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. Now that's loving your brother. And that's part of the commandments of the two great laws. And again, when I look back historically, kind of the church, the circumstance, the development of the church, where we find ourselves today, I think not loving our brother and our neighbor, as the Good Samaritan parable also shows, is quite honestly one of the weaknesses of the church. When the gospel is all preached by somebody else, when the projects and the programs are all run by somebody else, when we basically pray and pay, which is actually a criticism, the way that is often used, you know, your job is to pray and pay, you send in your tithes and say it in your prayers, and we'll take care of this. It's actually a criticism in terms of a particular approach. It has to be more personal. God says, you did it. You did not do it. He didn't say you didn't have somebody else representing you that took care of this responsibility in our place. What have we done for our neighbor? And it certainly goes beyond the church. Have we fed him? Have we clothed him? Have we taken him in? Think, make your list for yourself privately, but make your list. Did you do it or did you not? Have you done it or have you not? It is one of the great commandments. We stayed, Michelle and I, coming back after the surgery I had in Casper. We came back into Du Bois, which is where the Challenger program was still forming up. And we had a chance to stop. Carl and Mary Carmichael are there, part of the congregation. And it's a small group, but we've got to know them over the years. Michelle not having as much chance to be there as I have year after year, but still over time. And friends, and Michelle had a chance then to develop a more personal friendship as well. When they built their house, they built kind of the cabin, and then they built their house, and when the house was ready, they moved into it. Now the cabin is a guest house, and it's set out separate, and it's nice. And they said, please come back, stay with us. You can live in the guest house, be our guest. And so I scheduled the next 6 months over in Du Bois. But just talking to them, they weren't telling me all about their life any more than as we would drive around. You say, well, this is this neighbor, and here's a bush, and they just moved in. And he knew everyone in the subdivision, and it's a different little culture, obviously. It's a small-town culture. But he was on the board of the subdivision, and so as people would come and go, he had a responsibility. He had a responsibility on the funding and the various things. He was sitting on the board as a volunteer. The clinic that a man that I met in the parking lot at the trailhead drove me into is a fairly new clinic. It's got a helicopter pad off to the side, and it's paved, and it's nicely done, appointed, and there's staffing there. As Carmichael said, well, you know, they were involved in helping that clinic get into town. They had to help lay it out. They had to help with some of the fundraising and the support and getting the support of the people in the community and getting the project help or the government help. I don't know all the details. He said we worked on helping to get the clinic in. They were invested in the community, and they assisted with the place that was available when I needed it. And they weren't planning on that. But as we would drive out, and there's a helipad, and he's the one that looks every night as he comes and goes to the house to make sure the lights on the helipad are on. And they're all lit for the dark, and if there's a light out, he gets to go over and fixes it himself. They have an art museum in Du Bois that is, frankly, quite nationally renowned, even though it's a very small area. They have incredible artwork and paintings there and very well-known artists displayed. And I've been in and toured that, and it's one of the features. It's one of the attractions of the town. And they do have festivals, and people come in from very broad range of areas, and they both volunteer for staff for the festivals, and they assist in the course of the programs that are in place. Now, it's a small town atmosphere, and it's so easy in a big town to disappear. But the fact is, they love their neighbors, and they do it in various ways. And they didn't do it because we showed up so that they could show us what they were doing. It's the way they've lived their life. They're invested in some way in that community. You see, that's not the way we tend to do it sometimes in the church. We came out of the world. And we left the world behind in its ways. And you know what we also did? In some ways, we left behind our neighbors in those ways. That's not what God told us to do. It's part of a culture that was built. I don't think it's the scripture. Do we really love our neighbors, or do we just want to tell them about their sins? To be a watchman, to blow the trumpet, to cry out and warn them? Or do we love our neighbors as well? They need to know when they have sinned and that God is going to make accounting. But you know, it's a lot of difference between if you put your arm around someone and tell them, or if you stand back and shake your finger. There's a big difference in just the attitude and approach. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. I know by bringing this up and addressing it at all, in some ways it's threatening. We have members that, quite frankly, are already into retirement. and they retired before they got there. And it's going to be easy to say, well, you know what? You know, I can't do everything. I'm tired. You know, what good is it going to do? I can't fix all these things that have to be fixed. Believe me, we go to Africa, and we cannot fix all the things that have to be fixed. But we try to, I don't live there. I don't sit where I have projects on the ground, but I'll tell you what we do. Every time we go, we take funds that we can give to those who are begging as much as broadly, as widely as possible. To the lepers, to the crippled individuals. You know what the religion is of most of the crippled beggars that are on the streets? They're Muslims. You see, the Muslims believe in giving alms, therefore we need to have a class of people who receive alms, therefore there's actually a cultural identity that I'm a beggar, and that's all I'll ever be, and that's what I am, so I'm dependent on you to give me something. The Christian individuals that are crippled and sick in general are not out on the street begging. They're in a home or a facility, or it's a different cultural approach. So it's an amazing thing. When I go to Africa, I end up giving more alms to Muslims than to anyone else. And those are the ones, in that case, that have need. People walk up to you in all conditions and ways and mark walks of life in terms of the deprivation in which they're in. Do we love our neighbor? Or do we just want to warn them of their sins? Acts 9, again, 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. You think it just went out into the church? That's not what the account shows. It happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. While the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them, Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turned to the body. He says, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, it would indicate to me that we're talking about the widows could have been a sub-part of the church, but the impression is that this is more than just the church that is assembled, the saints and the widows. He presented her alive. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. God blessed that and called people to God. Chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He wasn't even converted, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. He wasn't even part of the church. There wasn't even a church hardly that he would have known of. He might have had some contact, but he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And God says, you know what? You are the type of person I am going to use to show my people that I am calling the Gentiles to salvation, that I am going to do a great work in that way. Again, I think part of the problem is the way we have looked at coming out of the world. And I think we have included in that coming out of people in the world. I'm not talking about hanging on to our friends that are creating trouble and disturbance and riot and threat. I had friends like that. I was one of those friends. Yeah. I was causing trouble that my friends weren't causing. I had times when my friends didn't want to be with me. And they had to, in the end, they walked away from me. I did not walk away from them. But it still separated and took place. But I did, I really think I did try to do what I could. So we look at coming out of the world and stop keeping Christmas and Easter. maybe not voting. Some members of the body do vote. I'd say most by far do not. Not going into military service. No matter how you slice it, the fact is your first allegiance, your God is going to be the government if you are in service, because they are going to tell you what to do and you will be accountable to them for it. You cannot truly put God first in that way. You will always be at risk regardless of what the other complications would be. Keeping the Sabbath, walking away from Sunday. Sometimes we actually in our mind kind of chide this world. You know, how could you be so stupid? It says right there, it's the fourth commandment. How dumb you have to be, you can't even tell. You think evolution. You couldn't even be thinking if you really believe that. And so in some ways we actually make ourselves in our own minds superior. And yet God called us in mercy out of grace. He did not call us to lift ourselves up over anyone. He called us to be servants. And so it's an amazing thing. Again, there's some things, honestly, I think we've done well, but there's other things we've done poorly. Look at Luke 13 and verse 34. Luke 13, verse 34. Christ chided the scribes and the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. Because they overtly put themselves up over others. And he backed them up and stood against them to their face. But notice how he looked at the people who were selfish and ignorant and self-serving and simply going their own way. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 34, chapter 13, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're going to have to come to repentance. But he cried out to them. He sorrowed over their losses and their misery, over their suffering and their ignorance. It wasn't just a backhand. It wasn't a, I know so much better, what do you know? What have you done? You know, the wisdom of this world sometimes is greater than the wisdom of God's people. The unbelievers of this world build sometimes hospitals and orphanages, and they sacrifice themselves in service to projects for humanity and care for needs, and they run the soup kitchens and the thrift stores and the places that assist and help others along the way. I don't suggest that we start and turn and everyone join, you know, the Peace Corps and head overseas. That's certainly not going to happen. But we cannot ignore what God said on loving our brother and our neighbor and who it was that truly would be a neighbor to those in need. It's the one who actually did something. Not the one who thought about it or just prayed about it, but the one who did something about it. 1 John 3. Some of the scriptures clearly are direct references to the church. But I don't believe in any way that all of a sudden when you leave the border of the church, our attitude should change. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Did he lay down his life for just the church? Well, when he laid down his life, there wasn't a church. He laid down his life for all of mankind, every single one. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You have to do something. Whatever it is, You have to decide. You have to decide what your abilities, your skills, your opportunity is, where your service could be applied, but we're supposed to have done that. We're supposed to have had that as part of our focus. Again, I think we've tried to love God, keep His commandments. I think we've done that well. I think we tried to preach the gospel. I think within our means, I think we've also done that well. Loving our neighbor, I think we've done that poorly. I really do. John 17, again, it goes back to the concept sometimes of the way we look at coming out of this world. John 17, verse number 9. I said earlier in one of the comments that I had referenced there, as it was part of the prayer, it was actually previous to that. This was the prayer directly. But John 17, verse 9, Christ said, He's praying for the disciples. He says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Now, this is a very specific application. All mine are Yours, Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them through Your name, those You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. So, we come out of what? This world's values. But we don't come out of this society in terms of relationships or contributions or impact. How in the world can you be a light if you have to be where nobody sees you? It isn't the way it works. It says, those whom You gave Me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world in terms of values, just as I am not of the world. How many people did Christ heal that were to go out and intervene or cast demons out who were in the church? Nobody. Because that came later. They were people in various ways, and God was either having mercy on or working with. But it wasn't that all of these things were then in that way fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not pray that You should take them out of the world. You shouldn't draw this wall of division between us and the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the society around us, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is true. Notice verse 18. As You sent Me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. He's come out of the system, Babylon. But don't cut yourself off from association with people who you have opportunity to be a light to and to serve. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth is what sets us apart. We don't need to set ourselves apart in that way. Michelle and I graduated from Bassett College. That was the church's college years back. And you know what? We loved it. I absolutely loved it. I thrived at Ambassador College. I enjoyed it tremendously. But you know what? Still, in spite of the affection I have for what I got to do, I am glad it is gone. I'm glad Ambassador College is gone. We ended up with a massive young adult population in Los Angeles and a massive young adult population in Dallas. All of these students come pouring in, and we spend an enormous amount of resource, and we all enjoyed it. I learned a lot, had a great time. There was certainly fruit borne. Most of the ministers who were ordained after coming out of Ambassador College did not remain faithful. Most. The vast majority did not remain faithful. And we had large youth populations near the colleges where they came from all over the country and in other places in the world. And then they stayed there and never went back. Now, I'm not saying no one ever went back. Obviously, some of us here in these congregations we're an ambassador college and serve out in local areas as well. But I have to say this, I am glad it is gone. Luke and Christina, driving down with us today, went to ABC. We were counting up how many individuals had come through ABC and come back out into the circuit that were either here currently or have come through and been here for a number of years, and we had, I think, 8 that we could come up with in our own mind. 8. And so, you know, we don't need an institution that competes with people getting their own education and serving in a local congregation. We need our young people to be educated where they can go out into the society and be successful. We need successful young people, technically trained and skilled and able to be in a witness, an example, and to serve. And with ABC, that's still done. Students that we've sent have come back, and others have come through, and others are going into other places. So I think a Ambassador College served its purpose at a time because the ministry was being built, but the honest answer is, I'm glad. I'm glad it's over. I believe in terms of what the church would have is that its young people grow up and be successful and be able to manage themselves and care for their families and contribute and serve and take over the responsibilities as the time is allowed as well. And that means some of the older people are just going to have to let go. Going to have to let go. And not just let go. I mean, what was it? Who is the president of the NRA? Who's Moses? Charlton Heston. He was speaking one time, I guess, to the NRA, and he had his gun. He said, yeah, you can take my gun from my cold, dead fingers or something, you know. You know, when we have to peel your cold, dead fingers off making coffee, maybe that's too long. Maybe that's lasted just and gone a little too far. So it isn't enough to let go. We need to reach down and bring those that are coming along and actually hand off on our own. Bring them. That's the point. Make disciples. I hope we learn to make disciples before it's over. I'll probably get in trouble for this, but oh well. Alan's got the cutting room floor tools. I did a mental calculation of what I think the failure rate is of the disciples that existed back when Michelle and I were in school and growing up in the church and growing into service. If you take the disciples then, add them all up. See how many walked out the door, when and how, and I've added up some of the percentages. I think the failure rate of the disciples prior to the United Church of God even forming was approaching 90%. That's, if you planted a crop and 90% withered on the vine, eventually you'd have to say, you know what, I need to either rework that soil or get a different seed. Got to do something. This isn't working. So don't argue the numbers with me because it was just a personal estimate based on some factors that I put in. You can pick whatever number you want. That's failure. That's not success. God wants us to grow up in the church, not go out into the valleys of the world, build our ethics and our commitment to Him, serve and prepare and care for our needs and others. And He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the work that we're given to do, and that's the work that needs to be done. Philippians 2 and verse number 1 says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, which is the opposite of esteeming ourselves better than them. It says that each of you look out not only for your own interest, we do need to be responsible for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. Love God, love your brother as well. Preaching the gospel, loving God, that we should have done. Making disciples and loving our neighbor, that we must not leave undone.